I think he's talking about going to France for the feast. I've decided we want to go to Ireland. How many are going to Ireland to the feast this year? Yeah, are you really? Well, check it out. We want to go next year. I don't think we're going to be able to go this year. I expect we'll be in Pigeon Forge. So, but I want to go. My son has developed a new hobby, and that's ancestry. Well, I had my Kelly ancestry back about, I think, six generations back to Ireland, 1745. I can never find Samuel's father. Not only did Scott find Samuel's father, he went back an additional 22 generations past that. And then I actually went onto the internet and took a name that he had and was able to go back three more past that. So we've got it back into Ireland, County Cork, the O'Kellys. His name was L-E-I-X, Lakes, Likes, L-E-I-X, Neil O'Kelly, born in Cork in 1302. So how about that? So Kelly's been in Ireland for a while. I got to go back and see the folks. So I don't suppose they're there anymore. Anyway, I hope we're able to go. All right, you want to hear a sermon, don't you? That's what we're here for. Sometimes we are puzzled by some things that are contained in the Bible. What an understatement that is, right? Why is that there? Why does that fill space in the Bible? We could think of the listing of the begets. On and on and on, the beget so-and-so, especially getting this genealogy. So, there's genealogy back 20, 30, 40 generations. If I could just tap into that, I've got it all the way back to Adam, don't I? There's the description of the animal sacrifices. And we think, how boring that is. That's kind of some go-to-sleep reading right there. The intricate description of the fixtures in the tabernacle. All right, and so those things, when it gets to the Bible reading program, we kind of skip past some of those things. But really, all of those things are there for a reason. There's a meaning and a purpose that can be found in such things. Another example of that is found in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 11. There you will find a listing of the naming of David's mighty men of war. And it goes through quite a description of all these men of war, where they're from, how, you know, something about these guys in chapter 11 there. And again, that's one of those things we wonder, why is that there? Who really cares about the names of David's mighty men and where they were from? We could have just said David had a lot of mighty men. But it lists them, it talks about them, and then it describes them. So, not many people have thought much about David's mighty men. So I thought, that would make a good sermon. Let's talk about David's mighty men. That's what we're going to do today. What can we learn from the men that David selected to be his mighty men by the descriptions that are given for us in this chapter about those men? What ways should we be like David's mighty men? And of course, that's our title if you haven't figured that out. I want to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 as we begin and simply read through a few selected verses here in that chapter. We won't go straight through it, but I'll select some of the verses here in 1 Chronicles 12. We'll start here in verse 1. 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 1. Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left, and hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. Verse 8, some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and who were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. And the Spirit, verse 18, the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, we are yours, O David, we are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. So David received them, made them captains of the troop. And they helped David against the bands of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains in the army. Verse 32, the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went to battle, expert in war with all the weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep the ranks. Verse 36, of Asher, those who could go out to war, who were able to keep battle formation. All these, verse 38, men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David the king. Moreover, those who were near to him from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly. And for there was joy in Israel. Well, that's quite a description of the men. And we can just read past that and say, okay, that's fine. But what are the analogies for us today? What should we learn from that? Certainly we can learn a lot from the historical record of such biblical accounts. But as we've been told, in order to maximize the spiritual intent of biblical instruction for us today who have God's Spirit, we often need to look for a spiritual application of the Old Testament accounts. And so that's what we will do with that account. We're going to go back. Notice, again, these verses, and notice some key phrases that we covered, some descriptive words about David's mighty men that could apply to us today who are in God's army as we are considered to be Christian soldiers. Go back up to verse 1. We'll notice first the phrase that said, helpers in the war. Helpers in the war. That word helper can also be translated to surround, to protect, to aid, to support. These men were coming to help David, who was not yet the king. That was dangerous. He was still a fugitive from Saul. In other words, these men who came to help David in the war, they were risking their lives to offer help and support to David. They no doubt knew the risk involved with publicly coming out and offering to aid and support David. Yet why would they do that? Why would they risk their lives? Because evidently they saw something in King Saul, the corruption of King Saul. And on the other side, really, the honorable and the right ways of David. And they consciously made the decision, I need to support David. That's where my loyalties should go. And so they made the choice on their own. It wasn't forced on them to help David. They had a decision to make. They could have remained loyal to King Saul in spite of the corruption they saw, but yet they saw fruit. They saw something in this man David, and they said, "That his values compare with my values. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to throw my support." And so they voluntarily chose to support David. And if things had not turned out as they did, these mighty men could have well been put to death for treason. Probably would have been. Treason against King Saul. But they were willing to do that. They believed in something for which they were willing to die. The cause was great. Does that sound familiar to us? More recent history, we can think of our founding fathers who signed the Declaration of Independence. And again, had things not turned out quite as they did, they could have all been put to death for treason. But again, they believed in something physical that they were willing to die for. Many men have done that through the years. Died for something that they believed in. It was a physical cause, a purpose. But what about us? In Luke chapter 14, we read this when we're counseling someone for baptism, verse 25, Luke 14 and verse 25. Great multitudes went with him. And he turned to them and he said, if anyone comes to me, and that's what we say we have done. We have come to Jesus Christ. We are Christian. We are followers of Jesus Christ. So he says, if you're going to do that, if you're going to come to me, and does not hate his father and mother. Of course, we know the definition, hate, love less. It's not, we don't hate someone. His wife, his children, brothers, sisters. Yes, his own life also. If you don't put those behind, I've got to be first, he says. If you aren't willing to put those behind me, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So God expects a total commitment from us after we have made the decision to respond to his calling. He says, okay, it's your choice. You're responding. You cannot come in halfway. It's a total commitment. We cannot be part-time Christians and follow God whenever, oh, it just happens to be convenient for us now. Oh, it's easy now. No, his own life also cannot be my disciple. So at baptism, we volunteer. We joined the army voluntarily. And our responsibility then became to help, to aid, to surround, to support the church, the body of Jesus Christ, of which we are now a part. And as we do that, we are helpers of God. We provide help to the church in any way that we can. And that's an example that's followed through the New Testament church and on up today, but we can see helpers in the church that Paul points out in the book of Romans. Where you remember in that account there in Romans 16 and verse 1, he talked about a lady in the church who was named Phoebe. We don't know a whole lot about her, but we do know that Paul said, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. She was very beloved. She's a servant in the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For Paul said, indeed, Phoebe has been a helper of many, and of myself also. She was a helper. We have many people like that today. Certainly, there's no limit on that. Anybody can be a helper. All of us have ways in which we can be helpers in the church. There's so much to do. An attitude of wanting to help, wanting to serve, you'll find a way. It's just there. There's a lot to do. Let's move on to the next phrase here, though, back in Chronicles, chapter 12, verse 2. Speaking of these men, we're just going to look at the phrase. It said, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left, in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. Some action verbs there. These men were armed with the proper instruments of warfare for that time. You know, they didn't have what we have today, of course. Stones and arrows. But they were fully armed, both with the right hand and the left hand. Totally prepared, not necessarily for defensive warfare. It doesn't say they've got great shields. It says, no, they're going to hurl stones. They're going to shoot their arrows. It was an offensive attack. You know. Well, it doesn't take too much for us to think of a spiritual comparison for us on being offensive. Ephesians 6:10, we have the description of the armor of God. We'll read through it quickly. Most of you know this phrase or know this passage of Scripture, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Why? Why do we need to be strong? Well, we have an adversary. We have a spirit being who is attacking us in the form of Satan the devil. So we are to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles, against the tricks, against the deceit of our enemy the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual thing, against principalities, against powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So take up the whole armor of God that we can withstand in the evil day. And having done everything, we will stand. And then verse 14, a more descriptive of each individual piece of the armor. Stand, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith in which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He will attack us. And the helmet of salvation. But we also take an aggressive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, with the word, which is the Word of God. And again, an active fight. We don't just sit passively by and let attacks happen to us and doing nothing. We've got to be on the offensive. We've got to be progressing against Satan's methods of warfare against us, not letting him get a foothold on us. All right, how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, we are to be proactive in our Christian way of life. It's not just reactive to things. We're proactive. We do things. We actually work on strengthening our relationship with God. We strengthen our relationships with one another. We actively do that. We participate in that. We are the ones who put the effort forward. We live this way of life. We're always moving ahead. We're always looking forward to the goal of the kingdom of God. And we're always preparing and training for that. All right, back to verse 8. You might want to just keep your place there in Chronicles. We're going to look at each of these phrases, or most of them. Back to verse 8, it says, some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness. Gadites, well, those were men from the tribe of Gad, one of the 12 tribes, obviously very dissatisfied with what King Saul was doing, and they also willingly and bravely defected to the righteous ways of David. And like his mighty men, they were also willing to risk their lives to do this. But the place where David has set up his base of operations is a key point here. It wasn't just out somewhere where everyone could see it, vulnerable to everything. He had a stronghold in the wilderness. Again, not out in plain sight that was part of the society around him. You had to know where it was in order to get to it. It wasn't just out there for everyone to see. But even though it was isolated, it says that that location was strong. It was a stronghold, well fortified, well established. Again, not just a tent in the open desert. David operated from a position of strength and stability. He operated from a stronghold. And he always did that. We have examples, other places here, that David would operate from a position of strength. For your reference, and I'll just read them to you. I'm not going to give you time to turn to it. 1 Samuel 23 and verse 14. 1 Samuel 23, 14. David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God didn't deliver him into his hand. And the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods? And then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Strongholds, emphasized several times there. But they had to move. It wasn't always in one spot. David's strongholds moved from place to place because he was always being hunted. But still, he made sure his fortification was strong and it was secure. He operated from strength. The Church of God should always be our stronghold. The base of our operations as a Christian soldier is right here. In the church. The Church of God has had to move from time to time, physically speaking, but we should always, and I believe we do, always operate from a foundation of strength. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's a description here of the Church of God, and we should notice some key descriptive words about what the church will be like. In 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 14. It says, these things I write to you, Timothy, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write to you, Paul's writing to Timothy, I write to you so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, the church of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God is a place where we are family. It's a household. It's a strong household. We're seeing strength associated with the church here. The church is social, but we are not just a social club. The church is active. The church is alive. The church is to be a very powerful force in our lives. Be an active part of church. It's part of who we are. It is to change our lives. Acts chapter 16. what should the people of the congregation be like? Are they just attending, just coming and passively participating? Not according to Acts 16 and verse 4. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And so verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. We have other verses in the New Testament about the active work that's being done in the churches. That's what we have to do. Again, we cannot be a congregation filled with people who are not strong in the faith. It says the churches were strengthened in the faith. We cannot be weak in the faith. We have to be strong and spiritually grounded, because we have to fight an adversary who is coming at us from a position of strength on his own. We have to fight that adversary with the position of strength ourselves, and, of course, with the power of God. And we do it with total faith and confidence in knowing where that strength comes from. It's not your strength. It's not our strength. It's God's Holy Spirit. It's His strength comes and helps the church to grow and to be strong in the faith. In addition, another analogy we could look at this phrase is, church is not your highly visible church on the corner with a sign out there in front that says, hey, this is the Church of God, y'all come. You know, this is what time we have church services, and just you're all invited. No, we are very much the church in the wilderness. We are operating a stronghold in the wilderness. Not everyone knows where we are, not in plain view of the society around us. You actually have to be seeking the Church of God in response to God's calling before you're going to find it. Nahum chapter 1, I'm not going to give you time to turn to that one especially. The time we find Nahum, I'm long past that one, but it's not Nahum 1 verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. A stronghold in time of trouble. Well, so not only is the church to be a stronghold, but God is to be our stronghold as well, we see here. So I hope we're seeing that we are in a place of strength, place of security, a stronghold when we are here, when we are attending church, when we have an active role in church, and when we have a close relationship, a stronghold with God. Those are all positions of strength. Through these relationships, we have a strong defense against our enemy, but we also move forward on the offense to conquer our enemy. Again, without the church, without a strong relationship with God, then we are vulnerable. We lose our power. We are not in a position of strength or in a stronghold. We're exposed, as it were, and we will be picked off. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles 12. The next descriptive phrase in verse 8. It's a short phrase here, but it's one of the key phrases of this entire passage. Mighty men of valor. Mighty men of valor. Let's go to Judges 6 and rehearse briefly the story of Gideon, his army of 300. We're to be mighty men of valor. When Gideon is first approached by the angel of the Lord to deliver Israel from the Midianites, we'll pick up the account there in chapter 6, verse 11. Notice how this account starts out. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came, sat down under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. So Gideon is a mighty man of valor. He's called that. That's quite a compliment, isn't it? Why is God complimenting Gideon by calling him a mighty man of valor? What does that mean in the first place? Well, again, definitions. A mighty man of valor. Valor. Exceptional or heroic courage when facing danger. especially in battle. Strength of mind or spirit that enables a person to encounter danger with firmness and personal bravery. Gideon was going to have to be very brave, was he not, to do the work God had for him to do? That phrase, mighty men of valor, is used in the New King James Version 34 times. You'll see that phrase used. And God appears to recognize the quality of valor. We might say the quality of courage and bravery in individuals. And he seems to respond to that. That gets his attention. He admires it. Why is that? What is it about valor? What does God want us to learn about valor, about courage, about bravery? Deuteronomy 31 and verse 5. God speaks of courage here when facing a very fearful situation. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 5. And recall the story of the transition of power from Moses to Joshua. And that would have been a very difficult situation for Joshua entering into that. But some words of encouragement are given here. Deuteronomy 31 verse 5. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. But be strong. Be of good courage. Be a man of valor. Do not fear. Don't be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage. For you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. Again, what was he facing? This was going to be a very difficult situation. He was told to conquer a lot of enemy nations. Put them out. God will go before you. He hadn't read the book yet. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. But he was a man of valor. God said, don't fear, don't be afraid. I'll always be with you. Joshua said, okay, I'm all in for this. I'll do it. And he said, are you kidding me? I don't even know what's out there. He didn't respond like that. Neither should we. We're on our way to the promised land also, aren't we? And we don't know what's out there. We don't know what's out there. We're going to have a certain amount of danger and obstacles to overcome on our journey as well. We'll probably be hearing about that as we get closer to the days of unleavened bread, which aren't all that far away now, are they? But we cannot be afraid of what lies ahead of us. We don't know what's there, but we set forth in faith, trusting God. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. I'll go with you. We cannot shrink back from the responsibilities that God has given to us. We signed on for them, and so we're here. And so we might wonder, I know we think about these things, what things are we afraid of? What things do sometimes we think about when we can't get to sleep at night? We're wondering, well, what ifs? What are some of the what ifs? And then do we lack the faith to obey God no matter what? Even if some of these what ifs come to pass, that's okay. That's okay. God will always be with me. Some, I know, are sometimes afraid of losing a job. And so the pressure is there to give in and to work on Sabbath. Or pressure to miss the Feast of Tabernacles because I just got this job. I'm afraid I'll be fired. That's an obstacle in our path. We didn't expect to see that one coming, did we? You all know the story of what happened to me, some of you remember that. You know, on the job for about 2 months, and then they said, you can't go to the feast. Well, they told me I could go. Well, they're not here anymore. We're here. You can't go. And if you go, don't bother coming back. So I went. I didn't go back. How long was I out of work? Do you remember the story? 3 days. And God provided a job that I was at for the next 31 years. I'll always be with you, God says. Sometimes we're afraid to send in our tithes. I just can't afford it this month. I'll make up for it. and then we don't get around to it. Where's our valor? Where's our courage? Have we forgotten our commitment to God? We made a commitment. Everything else I put behind. I'll follow you first. No matter what. Even my life. Even my life. Is our very life more important to us than obedience to God? It cannot be. Psalm 23 is a very familiar verse for us. We memorized this when we were little kids. But what does it say in Psalm 23 and verse 4? What does it say? Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. Do we believe those words? Or are we just a memory verse that sounds pretty? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, we see that the shadow of death is coming. At least it came to the church era at one time called the Smyrna era, but the church history does have a way of repeating itself, doesn't it? This was the message to the Smyrna church in Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Do not fear any of the things that you're about to suffer. They were about to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you will be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Prophecy, a 10-year period, particularly for this group of people. And the instruction is to them and to us, be faithful until death. I promise, put in parentheses there, it's implied, I will give you a crown of life. Now, it takes mighty men and women of valor to face the future with uncertainty and with possible persecution that lies ahead of us. That's not an easy thing to face. When we think of adversity, and when we think of needing to have courage in the face of adversity, there's another scripture that ought to come to our mind, and it's in Psalm 91. Psalm 91. This is one that would be good to memorize some of the verses in it when you are facing a severe trial and when we think about what the future may hold for us. Verse 4, these are promises. This is not just so much poetry in the Bible, okay? These are words that we take to heart and we believe these are promises from God. Yeah, it might be written in a poetic manner, but what are the words saying to us? He shall cover you. This is speaking of God. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night. And what do we tend to do? We are afraid of the terror at night. What was that? Did you hear that? And we get afraid. What if there really was something out there? And we are not to be afraid of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, or of the destruction that will lay waste at noonday. I mean, these are pretty bad things here happening. And we're told, don't be afraid. And we say, we can't help that. I'm afraid. Why? Where's our courage? Where's our valor? Where's our bravery? Do we have the confidence, the faith in statements like that? Or do we doubt them and say, I'm not really sure that verse applies to me? Are we fearful of the things that are coming? Our commitment to God, no, we said everything. Yes, my own life also. If we said, I want to be your disciple. Well, if you can't be my disciple unless you're willing to even put your life on the line. And we said, okay. So what happens when it's time to put our life on the line? No, I didn't account for that. Yes, you did. Our commitment to God must be total and must be complete. We cannot hold back anything. When we were baptized, we said, I surrender. My life is yours. I surrender. I have nothing. It's not my life anymore. The life that I live is Christ in me that lives, not me. What do we do with me? They're down in that watery grave. We put that old man down. We live now a life in Christ. What do those words mean to us? We became slaves to God. Slaves to righteousness. So God expects us then, as His slaves to righteousness, and we belong to Him, and it's Christ in us. If Christ is in us, then we've got to be men and women of bravery, of valor. We have no choice. Now, there's a certain amount of honor and integrity in those words. Mighty men of valor. It's like we're well-trained soldiers marching together, undaunted by the challenges, undaunted by the battles that lie ahead of us. That's okay. I'll face anything. We have that determination. We have that courage. And we mean it. We face the future with courage like David's mighty men would. And that leads us to the next phrase there in verse 8. Men trained for battle who can handle the shield and the spear. Men trained for battle who can handle the shield and the spear. Part of the mission statement of the Church of God is that we are to prepare a people. Another way of saying that is that we are to be a people who are being prepared. We are being trained for a special position, a special job, special service to the greatest general of all. And that's God. We're being trained for special service to God. And we are, along the way, battling our adversary who would keep us from that mission. We are, perhaps more importantly, training for administrative offices in the government of God. Do we believe in the return of Jesus Christ or not? What's He going to do when He comes here? He will take the government. The governments, the kingdoms of this world, Daniel says, will be given to the saints of the Most High. What are we going to do with the kingdoms? Well done, good and faithful servant. Be ruler over 10 cities. So that's what we're going to be doing. Well, we're training for that. Who knows how to do that today? Do any of us know how to go out and rule a city? Let alone 10 or a country? We say, of course not. Oh, don't say of course not yet. That's what you're training for. That's why we're here. We're learning that. We're training for administrative offices in the government of God. The 1,000-year millennial rule of Jesus Christ. And what's our training manual? You've got it on your laps there. That's the book we train from. That's what we learn from. And we do it coming here to Sabbath services. The church is our school to learn to be administrators of the government of God. We're coming to class today. How are we doing in our training? How well can we handle our weapon? Our sword. Have we learned the sword? Every part of it. We clean it. We take care of it. You know, we know every inch of that sword, don't we? Do we? 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. How well do we handle our sword? 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, and that's us. I mean, that's every one of us. We walk in the flesh. Who are we anyway? We're just people. We're the weak of the world. Though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to flesh. We're not out here signing up for military service. In fact, that's one of the things we kind of have an issue with doing. Because the weapons, though, of our warfare, we're fighting a spiritual war. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're not physical. I don't go out here to learn how to drive a tank or whatever the weapons are. We're not learning that. This is our sword. This is what we're learning. They're not carnal, but they're mighty in God in pulling down, guess what? Strongholds. That's what we're fighting against, the strongholds of our adversary, the devil. We're going to pull those down, casting down arguments. Can you do that? How well do you cast down arguments made against you? Oh, you don't have to keep that. That's done away. We're saved by grace. Mr. Lambert and I have had some opportunity of late to be in someone's home answering some pretty difficult questions. And they can tend to sway you away. We're under grace. What does that mean? Can you answer? That's the Old Testament. We don't do those anymore. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There will be things that will exalt itself against the knowledge of God. That doesn't apply. It doesn't mean anything. Try to get you not to obey God's law. Bringing every thought, this is what we need to do, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Okay. But it's talking about a position of strength and the weapons that we use. And do we appreciate, fully appreciate, the strength that God makes available to us? We are not weaklings. Okay? We should feel like the mighty men of David. We're capable of fighting. No, capable of winning all the wars that we go out and fight in. We've got to win them, no matter how strong the adversary might seem to be. We go with the confidence that, I don't care, bring it on, the best you've got. I'm going to win this fight. Who do you think you are? And that's the attitude we have to go after it with. Because guess what we're fighting with? This is our sword. And the power of Jesus Christ, the power of God behind us, God's Holy Spirit. And you think you can't win the war? You can't, with that power? Look at the universe some night. The sky, the moon was so beautiful last night, I had to go up and take a picture of it. God made all that. And He says, I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So we enter any battle with full confidence that we are going to prevail because God is with us. You cannot fail. It's impossible to fail if you are fighting with God. We should have no problem winning the arguments that would try to make us give up, try to make us return to a sinful life. People would argue, well, why? There's really only one way we can do that. And that's know your Bible, have full faith and confidence in what it says. Hebrews chapter 4. This is what we need to do. I've kind of alluded to it already. I kind of got ahead of myself. But Hebrews 4 and verse 12. People will try to make you to give up. They'll say, oh, you can't do that. That's too much. That's too much of a trial. That's too much. And they will get you to try to turn around and go back. But we cannot do that. We've got to counter that argument. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Word of God, that's our sword, is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Sharper. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the most powerful weapon that there is. And do we really look at the Bible in that way? Can we use that sword and rightly divide the word of truth? Do we hold fast the faithful word as we have been taught so that we might be able, by sound doctrine, provable sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who would contradict us? There are no contradictions. Remember when the people heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? Think back to that. What was their response at what they heard? Briefly, it just says they were cut to the heart. They had been pierced with the sword. And that's what needs to happen to us when we read the Bible and when we apply it to our lives and to our personal situations. It needs to pierce us. Okay? That's the effect it must have. We must be pierced to the heart. Applied in our daily lives, our personal situations, convicting us that we know what we must do. Therefore, an alternative option doesn't even come to mind. We must do this. I have made a commitment to this. And when we have that type of conviction and faith in the Word of God, then we have a tremendous offensive weapon and a tremendous defensive weapon. And we are like David's mighty men. Verse 18, back in Chronicles. The next phrase says, "Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, 'We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace! Peace to you! Peace to your helpers! For your God helps you.'" Imagine you are David hearing those words. Peace, David. We're on your side, David. God helps you, David. To have the chief of the captains proclaim boldly and openly that we are yours and that we are on your side. We said that to the general of our army at one time, didn't we? We said that at our baptism. We told Jesus Christ and God the Father, "We are yours. We belong totally to you. We are on your side, and we will never leave it." We gave our lives to God in total surrender to His will for us. As these men said to David, "We are on your side, David." In Romans 6:22, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." Key word, we have become slaves to God. Therefore, if we are slaves to God, it is impossible for us to serve any other master. There is no other master for us. We are slaves to God. He owns us. He has not given us or sold us to some other owner. He has purchased us with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a pretty high price to pay. But perhaps the major difference is we entered into this master-slave relationship willingly. We said, "I want this. I want to be a slave to God." Because we came to realize our only other option is facing eternal death. That's the only two options that life has to offer: eternal life or eternal death. We don't stay in this physical body forever, do we? The mighty men of David then proclaimed their hope that David would find peace for all of them. "We're on your side, David, because we want peace." They didn't want war. War is what they tried to avoid in the first place. They were mighty men of war, but they wanted peace. That's what they said. "Peace! Peace to your helpers!" What kind of peace do we have as soldiers of Jesus Christ? What kind of peace do we want? What kind of peace do we long for? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. It's kind of a contradiction of terms, but I think you see where we're going. Sometimes we're called upon to fight, but the object of the fight is to have peace. That's what Jesus Christ is going to do. He has to fight. Yet, at the seventh trump, there's a lot of warfare going on. What's the result? The peaceable kingdom. 1,000 years of world peace. We need to have world peace among our own selves, in our own family. Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." I love that phrase. You try to describe this to other people outside of our fellowship or outside of the church, I mean, and they don't understand what this means. How can you cope? Well, you try to describe it, and you can't. "The peace of God that passes all understanding will guide your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I'm just going to give these other two for reference. Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you were also called in one body." John 14:27. We'll read this at Passover. John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And finally, Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Those are incredible passages of peace. God will keep us in perfect peace, peace that surpasses all understanding. What is that saying? That's saying that if we are not at peace, we all examine our own lives personally, if you're not at peace, something's wrong. It needs to be fixed because you need to be at peace. And these scriptures proclaim louder than David's mighty men that we're going to have peace. If we're on God's side, that's the result. It has to happen. Matthew 6 tells us that we don't worry about anything, to be anxious for nothing, upset about nothing. We are simply at peace, a contentment, a calm that takes us over. It's okay, no matter what we're going through. It's okay. We're at peace because I'm on God's side. More importantly, God's on our side. It's a mutual relationship there. We have some promises. Psalm 118, verse 5. I'm going to look at a couple psalms here if you want to turn to them. Psalm 118, 5. I called on the Lord in distress. Well, yes, we do. Why? Because we're on His side. He's on our side. So we know. I can call upon Him in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And that's got to be our attitude. Psalm 124, verse 1. Psalm 124, verse 1. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, or Israel needs to repeat this, and it does. Verse 2. If the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, look at this. Notice what this is saying. If God, the Lord's on our side. If that had not happened when people attacked us, if God had not been on our side, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger exploded against us. If God had not been on our side, then the floodwaters would have swept us away. If God had not been on our side, then an overflowing stream would have washed us away. Then the raging water would have washed us away. But thank the Lord, who did not let them sink their teeth into us. We escaped. We escaped like a bird caught in a hunter's trap. The trap was broken and we escaped. Why? Because God was on our side. If He hadn't have been, we would have not survived. We would have been swept away. So the descriptions here are very colorful, but they're meant to paint a vivid picture for us for what it's like when God is on our side. You cannot be in a more safe and secure place. And it kind of leads to the perfect peace that we're talking about. We need to ask ourselves, if we're going to believe this, or are we going to leave here today still with all of our anxieties, our cares, our concerns, our worries, our problems, still intact and still troubling us this evening? Are you really on God's side? If you are, then just as surely as they escape the raging waters, and the people that would have swallowed them alive, they escaped that, then so will we escape all of our worries and problems as well. Back to 1 Chronicles 12. We're now at the phrase that's in verse 32. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. I think if we don't see the analogy pretty quickly to that one, then we're not looking very closely. Israel ought to know what to do. That's the goal we have individually. That's certainly the goal we have, the objective of the church as a whole, being able to discern the times that we are living in and know exactly what we ought to do. In Matthew 24, even though the sermonette told us, we don't know when Christ is coming, we know Christ is coming. We don't know when, and that's the beauty of it. We're to always be prepared. But He is coming. We are told, you need to look at the fig tree. When its branch has, this is 24:32. When its branch has become tender and puts forth leaves, know summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know it's near. It's at the door. And we've been seeing things getting closer and closer to the door every year. Even if it has been 20 or 30 years, it's that much closer. And we're told to watch. We're told to watch world news. We're told to watch and pray that we'd be accounted worthy to escape these things. Well, are we doing that? Are we going to be caught off guard because we did let our guard down because it has been 20 years? Then if that's the case, you're not aware. You're not discerning the times that you live in. It says understanding the times. It helps us put our priorities in the right place. We have our relationship right with God. We are walking with God. We are on His side, and we do not worry about these things because we know where we are. And we know what it is we ought to be doing. So what should the church as a whole be doing? Why are we here? Why do we come here? Well, I believe we are doing it, and I think we know what it is we need to do. We need to be, as a church, preaching the gospel as effectively as we can with the tools that God provides to do it with. And haven't we come a long way in 2 or 3 years? Yes, we have. And we need to be about preparing a people. Yes, we are very small as a physical organization, as a particular corporation. But I believe we are doing the best we can with what we have, with what, and God's blessing us, as He sees fit. I believe that as the church also understands the times, that God will show the church what it is that the church ought to do. It tells us that in Amos 3:7, the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals it to His servants, the prophets. And I hope we believe that. And I hope that we recognize God's servants by their fruit. By the fruit that's produced in our lives. We're told over and over, you shall know them by their fruits. And I hope we are learning to trust when we see godly fruit and godly wisdom. I hope we know God really does still work with human instruments, as frail as they are. But human instruments who willingly submit to His will and follow His lead. I hope we all understand the times we're living in, how close we may or may not be, and therefore know what we ought to be doing. We cannot go on day after day thinking things will always continue as they have been. Because we're warned in 2 Peter 3, scoffers are going to come and say, it's never going to happen. Why do you keep believing all this stuff? It's never going to happen. Knowing this first, 2 Peter 3:3, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, well, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. But verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. Unexpectedly. It says it comes as a thief in the night. You did not expect the thief to come, did you? Unexpectedly, at a time when you think not. This can't be it. And that's when it is, you see. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements melt up with fervent heat. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? All right. Just like the mighty men of God, this is our responsibility today. We must understand the times we live in and therefore understand how we ought to conduct ourselves in holiness, in godliness, and righteousness. Verse 33, back to Chronicles 12. Expert in war, with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. And then in verse 36 of Asher, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation. Very interesting. Now, we've already talked about being expert in weapons of war, but let's stop and focus on that very descriptive word there. Stout-hearted. Now, I know Mr. Smith is going to recognize this. There's a song from a movie called New Moon. It's a 1940 movie starring Nelson Eddy. I looked at it again on YouTube. He sang a song to rally his men to face a very difficult situation. It was overwhelming odds against them. And he started saying, "Who's with me? Is even one with me?" And he got up to 10. And he started singing a song. I'm not going to sing it, but here's the words. "Give me some men who are stout-hearted men who will fight for the right they adore. Start me with 10 who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. Shoulder to shoulder, bolder and bolder, they grow as they go to the fore. Then there's nothing in the world can halt or mar a plan when stout-hearted men can stick together, man to man." I blew that. Try to sing it; it's worse. "There's nothing in the world can halt or mar a plan when stout-hearted men can stick together, man to man." So hopefully, as the men and women of the Church of God, we feel that similar camaraderie with one another today, that we can face the future arm in arm, knowing we have each other's back. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? "I've got your back. I'll look out for you." And as we walk into the difficult days ahead, it's going to be very important that we are courageous and that we are united as one body. And that means that we are to be a people who are able to keep ranks and stay in battle formation. Now, that's been a challenge for the Church of God over the past 40 years, hasn't it? It just has been. But just because it's a challenge doesn't mean it's not possible. We cannot just assume there's always going to be division, and that we're always going to be going in different directions. We've read so many times about how we are to be speaking the same thing in unity and harmony. And Paul pled with the brethren that there be no divisions among you, but you all be of one mind and one heart. Especially, we should not be divided or break ranks when we're being attacked. That's when the fearful turn and run for their lives and say, "I'm out of here. I don't want any part of this." But we make right choices based on right principles. And we make choices. I don't believe any of us feel that we've moved away from anything. I believe that I haven't been the one who's moved over the past 40 years. I believe the same as I did when I was a young adult in the church. I have the same core values, the same fundamental beliefs. What can we do to help ensure that we will continue to stay in our ranks and stay in battle formation in the future? Well, that brings us to the next point, actually, in verse 38. Of David's mighty men who came to Hebron, verse 38, with a loyal heart, to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David the king. So the main way to stay of one mind is to follow the commanding officer, Jesus Christ, loyal to Him as our king. And I know everyone thinks they already do that. Oh, I follow Jesus Christ. Everyone thinks they do. Everyone's ways are always right in their own eyes. But remember, we know where Christ is working. We have guidelines. We have markers that help us to see where Jesus Christ is working, where God is working. And that is by clearly seeing righteousness. By clearly seeing fruits of righteousness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God being accurately preached and followed. Those are the signs of where Christ is working. When we see that in our leaders, we are not to break ranks. We cannot go it alone and say, I'll fight the enemy all by myself. You'll be picked off just like that. And you never even know it's coming. We have a very powerful enemy to fight against. And the only way we defeat him is through the safety and protection of both of our spiritual parents, our father and our mother. Remember what happens when we try to separate from our mother. When we separate from the vine, when we separate ourselves from the vine, we become a withered branch that's ready to be burnt up. In Romans 15 and verse 5, I'm running out of time, so I'll just read this one. Romans 15, 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded one towards another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's quite the challenge for us, to do that with one mouth, one mind. And we're told we need to be like-minded towards each other, as well as being like-minded towards God. Do you ever consider that, again, we're going from the point of view that we are a soldier, we're one of the mighty men. If you're a soldier, you aren't really supposed to think differently from the generals and the commanders in the army, are you? You're supposed to think like they think. And sometimes your life may depend on that. And that's the way it is with soldiers in God's army. We need to be on the same page as the generals leading the army. Every soldier needs to be of the same mind and of the same heart. Not trying to question the general. Excuse me, general, sir. That's not where I think we should go. What would the general say to you? Dismissed. Right? Every soldier should be of the same mind, same heart, knowing why we're fighting, knowing clearly who the enemy is. And the enemy is not each other. I'm going to wrap this up. Let's go back to verse 40. Look at the last characteristic of David's mighty men. 1 Chronicles 12:40. Moreover, those who were near to them from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali were bringing food on donkeys and camels and mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly. And there was joy in Israel. I love that conclusion. After all the heavy stuff we've been through, the last descriptive characteristic of the mighty men was that they brought a lot of food and they knew how to have a good time. I can relate to that. And apparently you can too. But what's the spirit and intent of this verse for our analogy? Well, I believe it is a willingness to share. A spirit of fellowship. A spirit of camaraderie. A spirit of love for one another. They loved being together. And isn't that what we're doing, even at church, when we bring food for snacks? We bring food for social activities? We don't have to do that. We don't have to participate in the socials. But we want to. We love being around one another. We enjoy having a meal together. We enjoy one another's company, one another's fellowship. There's a brotherhood here. Such a special, close relationship among us all. It's hard to describe. 7 years ago, you didn't even know who I was. And now, I've come home. You know, and we're family. How is that? What's the result of all this? There was joy in Israel. Joy in the church. In our congregations, in our homes, and right there. Joy in our hearts. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. talk about the peace, the joy that we need to have as we interact with one another. 1 Peter 1:7, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, although it's tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. And I hope we all have that joy and that peace of God ruling in our hearts. There's no reason for us not to. We have been called to be part of the greatest event of all human history. In fact, we've been called to be part of the greatest event in all spiritual history. What's going to be greater than the birth of multiple tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of God beings all at once at the sound of the seventh trumpet? Not too far away. What's that going to be like? What an army that will be. And the world is going to get its first glimpse of this army, its first glimpse of God's mighty men when that trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ begins His descent to this earth, and people will see heavens open and behold a white horse. And He who sat on Him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He does judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. And He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. And out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a blessing God has granted to us that we should be numbered among the mighty men and women of God.